Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you and look into the Word of God. Somewhere along the way yesterday afternoon, I got a message from Brother Nolan saying, "Will you come preach? I hear you're going to be in the area." And I told him if I would go look and see if I had a Mother's Day message, and maybe I would. And I didn't find a Mother's Day message because I don't believe I ever preached on Mother's Day in my home congregation. But I did find four other ones I told him could probably work. So I apologize in advance if this gets long. No, hopefully it doesn't. But then I came in and sat down and realized there's somebody else here more qualified than me to preach, at least more experienced. And I'm sorry you didn't get a chance to preach this morning. But I would like to look into the Word of God and be inspired and hopefully bless the mothers this morning, because you probably have the most important work of anybody here today. Let's go to Psalm 78 and read some verses from Psalm. And I don't plan to read the whole passage. It'd probably be good if we did. But there is 72 verses in Psalm 78. And this is a story about the children of Israel. And I'd like to, you can simply title the message, "The Generations to Come," because that's the focus of the psalm here. Let's read the first 12 verses. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that we should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders which he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan." And then you go down through there, and he tells the story of different things that God did for the children of Israel, how he brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and all the different things that happened while they were there, how they fell because they lusted after food, how they fell because they were rebellious, and all the different ways that God spared them, and how they turned back to him. And he says, we need to keep telling these things to our children. We need to have a vision. So what's this passage about? Just in a nutshell, this passage is about God. This is a story of God, his faithfulness, how God has always been there for every generation that's ever been. God has been there. God is always faithful. And it's about his acts, all the mighty things that God did, all the miracles that he did in saving his people when they got in really difficult situations. And this passage is also about his law, his truth. It does not change. That is constant. And how walking in truth brings light and brings rest to his people. And how when people fall into lies, fall into, you know, wondering if God really means what he says, how it always brings darkness. And it takes us away from him. And it always is that way. And of course, it's about God's mercy and how God is merciful, that even when we make the wrong choice, he doesn't cut us off forever, but he gives us an opportunity to come back. And he works with us gently. Yes, he chastens us, allows things to happen, but he always is there welcoming us back again, as long as he gives us life. It's also about God's children and how they relate to him. This passage really explains the great need that's in our hearts and how we fall away. It also talks about the ignorance that we have. How so many times we're ignorant of God's way. We don't even realize we're walking in ungodliness or that we're walking away from God, that we're falling away until we've gone pretty far down the road. And he talks about that, how ignorant they were, just living the life, living the dream, and not realizing they were getting so far from him, and he had to bring them back. Also talks about how so many times we have a hard time even understanding how bad it really is and how bad eternity is. And we just forget about those things. I came past the ball field out here on the way in, and it was so full of cars. And I just said, don't those people realize they should be in church? Why are they over there playing baseball? I know it's a beautiful Sunday morning. They have no idea. They're not even comprehending. Maybe some of them do, but they're not comprehending what they're letting slip away with their life when they're out there playing baseball instead of pursuing God and himself. Well, this passage talks about our need of redemption and how we need this redemption, and then our forgetfulness and how quickly we forget it. But he talks a good bit about passing it on. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. That's what I want to focus on this morning. Passing on to the generations to come. He says it several times in the beginning. Showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, his wonderful works. He says that they would know. So he talks about us showing it and not hiding it. In verse 6, talks more about them understanding it, that they would know it, and that even the people that would be born yet would know. Now, I hope that Jesus comes back soon. I hope that there's not many more generations. But if the Lord tarries, let's make sure the next generation knows. And what can we do? And I wanted to read a poem here, published in 1865. And you've heard this title because it's kind of a common saying. But maybe you haven't read the poem in a long time. I don't think too much has changed since then. The hand that rocks a cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, angels guard its strength and grace. In the palace, cottage, hovel, oh, no matter where the place. Would that never storms assailed it, rainbows ever gently curled. For the hand that rocks a cradle is the hand that rules the world. Infancy's the tender fountain, power may with beauty flow. Mothers first to guide the streamlets, from them souls unresting grow. Grow on for good or evil, sunshine streamed or evil hurled, for the hand that rocks a cradle is the hand that rules the world. Woman, how divine your mission, here upon our natal sod. Keep, oh keep, the young heart open, always to the breath of God. All true trophies of the ages are from mother love impearled, for the hand that rocks a cradle is the hand that rules the world. Blessings on the hand of women, fathers, sons, and daughters cry, and the sacred song is mingled with the worship in the sky. Mingles where no tempest darkens, rainbows evermore are hurled, for the hand that rocks a cradle is the hand that rules the world. So just emphasizing again the importance of working with our children when they're little and how much that goes on and on and on through life, through the ages. What have we done today to make sure that the generation to come is more equipped for the kingdom than they were yesterday? What did we do yesterday, since today isn't over? What did we do with our children, grandchildren, yesterday that they're more ready to go out and face the world than they were before? What have we done? Have we stopped and thought about that? What are we doing? So that's the thrust of the message. It's a personal question to all of us, especially moms and dads, but because we specifically are responsible for our children. And what can we do? What can we do about it? So I have a number of points here. What can we do to change that generation to come? The first point I have is we must place our life and our confidence in God. We have to place our confidence in God. We have to have a rock that we can go to, a rock that we can depend on. We have to have a place to go that's solid. We have to pray We have to know who God is. We have to be surrendered to Him. We have to know what He wants and be building our lives around what He's asking. It's the greatest gift that we can give to God, is our surrender to Him, and it's the greatest gift that we can give our children, and teaching them to be surrendered to God, because it's what makes life make sense. When we understand that God's in control of all these things, there's no way to explain many things. One of my employees lost a child, stillborn, perfect baby, here 2 weeks before our baby was born. Very, very sad. But something went wrong at the last moment. There is no way that I can comfort him. I didn't know that before. There was nothing I could say that was the right thing to say, because he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe there is a God. He cannot explain why this happened. All it is to him is a pain. And this weekend was going to be terribly hard because of it. You know, one of the best things we can have is knowing that God is in control and that he has these things figured out. And when we lose a child, we didn't really lose a child. We just sent them on ahead. And God, we can go to where that child is, even if we can never have them back. He said, I know you believe that, but it means nothing to me. And this isn't going to change me. So let's make sure that we teach our children to put their confidence in God. Let's not put it in our own smarts, our own intellect. We're smart, and that makes me somebody. No, we only are somebody because God said so. We don't put it in our resources. We don't put our confidence in our resources, our money, or our inheritance, or our social status. We don't put it in our education, our PhD, or all the degrees behind our name. That's not what makes us somebody. Hopefully that makes us more able to serve. There's nothing wrong with getting more education, but that's not what makes us somebody. Well, if we want to have a successful family, it has to be God's family. Point number two, if we want to be successful with the next generation, we have to put value on it. We have to put value on the generation that's coming. Because there's many, many things that cry for our attention. Our jobs keep us busy. There's always that phone call. Tree fall in my house, can you come? Or maybe it's not quite that much of an emergency, but there's always those things that there's physical needs, there's bills that have to be paid, there's things that I want to own, and they require my attention. And a number of years ago, I wanted to buy another piece of equipment, and I asked my cousin about it, and he said, just remember, once you own it, then you have to fix it. I thought, oh, well, maybe I don't want to own it, because things do get expensive. When you own them, you have to use them, then you have to fix them. There's all kinds of things crying for our attention. What about our children? How much time do we have? What will we take with us to the next world? Souls. That's all. Good deeds that we've done for souls. That's it. We won't take our camper along. We won't take our nice car along. We won't take a lot of those things along. They stay here. Anybody that we influence can be something we take with us. Everything else stays. And I just want to emphasize the importance of mothers and children. There's nothing more important than raising a family or influencing someone for the kingdom. I had written down a few quotes on a separate piece of paper and I left it at home. I wanted to bring it along. But the one quote was from a friend, and it said, I think G.K. Chesterton is who had written it, but he said, in feminism, women think they are free when they serve their boss, but they're a slave when they help their husband. That's how it was. Women think they're free when they serve their boss, but they're a slave when they help their husband. And it's so sad we have it mixed up in this world. Well, I'm sorry that there's so much pressure in our churches not to have big families and not to have children and not to stretch yourself too far. I'm sorry there's so much peer pressure, because you don't find that in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The Bible is for us to, teaching is for us to have families and have influence and spread out and reach the lost. And that's what the Bible teaches. So I'm sorry that we have so much peer pressure not to overextend ourselves. Well, do we value these souls the way God does? How much time do we actually spend with our children? I mean, we value them. We love our children. We love them immeasurably. But how much time do we actually spend with them? I had to think about that. 24 hours a day. How much time do I spend sleeping? How much time do I spend working? So how much time is actually left? Of course, we always have meal times if we can eat together. But how much time do I actually spend actively engaging this next generation, where I'm working with them and we're talking about life? And it doesn't seem like it's very many minutes in a day. So let's make sure we spend as much time as we can. And it seems like there's so many things that want to pull us away. I do thank God that we have decided not to have the influence of television, video games, and those kind of things in our home. What are we allowing to come in and influence our children? How are we trying to control what comes in? We have the internet now, and there's so much influence that can come in that way. What are we doing? I'm glad to hear you're having a panel discussion on that. Because children don't actually have to spend that much time on it a day when they're actually getting more from that than they're getting from us, if you stop and think about it. Hopefully over summer vacation we spend a lot more time together, right? We can make up for that difference. But if we let Hollywood raise our children, if we let YouTube stars raise our children or somebody else, then let's not be surprised with the results that we get. Let's not be surprised. Because like I'm saying, you don't have to spend that many hours watching videos a day. They don't, before they're getting more coming in from them than they are from us. How much do we value them? Number three, we have to look to the Bible to teach us how to raise our children. If we want to make a difference in the next generation, we have to look to the Bible. And we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's given for all of our needs. Is Scripture alone enough? Is it sufficient enough to equip us as good parents? Is the Bible enough? We may think that the Bible is lacking in specific techniques, and there's a lot we can learn from each other. But is technique the key to raising well-balanced children? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. I think it's parents' hearts that are turned towards God is one of the main keys in raising well-balanced children. And I think God helps to make up the difference where we fall short. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, you probably know this by memory. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say mothers, but I think it's a lot the same. It's the same teaching. We need to bring them up in nurture and admonition. And one of the other sermons, I simply used nurture as one of the points and admonition as the other one. Because love and discipline is what makes for well-balanced children. When we love them and when we discipline them, and those two things work together, if we get too much of one or too much of the other, we're going to fall in a ditch, but they have to work hand in hand. But there's so much modern psychology and child training books that we do have to be careful with, because not all of them are driven by the Word of God. Some of them are driven by people who were hurt by something in their childhood, and they have an agenda and something that they want because of the hurts that happened in their own life. And so they write a book and influence how you should or shouldn't raise your children. Let's make sure that the teaching's of the Lord and not of something else. Yes, our child training needs to be of the Lord and not of our own carnality. It can be easy sometimes to let our carnality be the driving force that makes us train. Well, if we let our carnality raise our children, then we're going to be in for a disappointment, big disappointment, if that's only what drives it. Number four, we need to have goals. If we aim for nothing, we'll probably get it. So what are your goals? Does anybody have any they'd like to share this morning? I'll let you think a little bit. What are the goals that you have for your children? I have an Amish friend. And when I preached this the first time, he was still living. Now, since then, he's died. I had a friend that we lived close to us growing up. Actually, I think we were fifth cousins or something. They figured it out one time. But he worked hard. He was a hard worker, and he accumulated. And he inherited, and he invested carefully for his children. And he purchased, how I got involved here a couple years ago, is he purchased a piece of ground for hunting ground for his family. That's what it's going to be for. And he wanted to set this all up with trails and hunt and tree stands, and he wanted the access into it to be better. That's how I got involved. There was a couple trees that were a little tricky, and he wanted me to come help him cut them down. Because he wanted to pass this on to his children for many generations to come. He wanted to set this up that they could always go over here and enjoy their hunting. Is this what it's all about? Is this our goal? I mean, I can sympathize with him a little bit, you know, wanting to set something up to spend family time. But unfortunately, his family told much a different story. Before he was even done with the ground, he fell over dead in a heart attack. On the ground that he was clearing, he fell over dead with a heart attack. And I'm not saying that was the final judgment on what his life was, but I just found it interesting. It stopped me think about these things. Is that where I want to fall dead, pursuing an American dream that I want to pass on to my children? What's your mission for your children? Anybody think of anything? What's your goal? To know their hearts, to be able to know and understand your children. How are you going to know what to teach them if you don't even know where they're at? What else? You want each one to serve the Lord. Absolutely. Okay. A heart for mission, to reach out to other people. Any more goals?
They would understand the true walk of holiness.
What is the true walk of holiness? And to be willing to be disciplined, to walk in that. You know, if you live in a land where there's persecution, society around you makes you do that. You got to decide if you're in or you're out. Here in America, you get what you want and do what you want. You actually have to decide not to do some things that actually would probably be okay to make sure that you're on the straight and narrow way. You can't just buy what you want because you have the money for it and expect to walk in holiness. What else? You want them to take over the family business? I didn't hear any of those yet. And I'm glad I didn't hear that either. Well, I think you hit some of the main ones, but we do have to bring them face to face with their carnal nature and understand what it is and be willing to surrender that to Christ. And we do want to help them to develop healthy relationships and to be able to relate to other people and their other children, give them skills that they need to go through life, teach them how to harvest souls, all things that are part of it. Well, I just want to flesh this out a little bit more yet. How does this work out in everyday life? And our overall goal is to teach our children to grow in love, their love for God and their love for mankind. And we want them to grow in their submission to Jesus Christ. You know, it's all in the first and second commandment. We want them to catch that. But how does that work? What's the method? What's the overall method? We know the goal. What's the method? How do we get this accomplished? And we've talked some about that already. I think one of the ways that we do this is we relate to our children in as nearly the same way as we can as to what God relates to us. How does God relate to us? We need to relate to our children the same way. Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And you can turn back to Exodus chapter 34. I want to read a couple verses here. And I want to pull a few more thoughts from this. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7. This is where God wrote the Ten Commandments again. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So we see here in both of these verses that God is a God of grace, love, mercy, patience. That's how we're supposed to be with our children. Patience, mercy, grace, love. Is there any room for verbal abuse, for ridiculing, for cursing, for threatening, for name-calling? Well, no. Does God do that to us? No. Is there room for physical abuse, disciplining and anger? No. We need to have lots of love and patience and mercy with our children. That's one of the things we learn from God. The second thing we learn from God in these verses is that he will by no means clear the guilty. We can't clear the guilty either. When the school teacher, well, I shouldn't give that kind of illustration. I have a daughter's school teacher here. But when the school teacher calls and says there's a problem with my child, or the child comes home with a note, I better explain to the teacher that my child's okay. Is that what we do? Or they get in trouble somewhere. We go stick up for the child. Make sure they know that they're being loved. No, that's not what it's all about. I didn't know of any situations. There's no reason for giving that illustration that way, other than to say that as parents, let's make sure if the child's guilty, we deal with the guilt that the child has. If God was too merciful to teach us the consequences of sin, would we ever end up being reconciled to him? No. God was too merciful. We would never want to be reconciled with him. So how are we doing with this? Are we teaching them the consequences of sin so that they want to own up to it and make it right and be cleared with it? And we discipline our children for their good, not for our own peace. Sometimes we want to have peace and we have to discipline, but we do it for their good. We discipline our children because we want them to know that consequences are needed for actions that they do. That if you do this, you're going to receive this. Because if we don't teach them that, the school teacher is going to have to teach them that. The preacher is going to have to teach them that. The police officer is going to have to teach them that. If we don't teach them that, somebody else is going to have to teach them. And it's much harder and more painful the farther down the road it gets. And when they're little and they're sitting on your lap, it's actually the easiest. Even though it may be the easiest to overlook at that point. So we discipline for the child's good. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So if we want to be successful, we have to look at the big picture and remember that this that we're doing is the chastening that we're doing is to prepare them for the chastening that God will be doing. Because we only raise them so long and then we hand them off and God takes it the rest of the way. Well, I already read Hebrews 6 verse 4 about provoking not your children to wrath. Specifically warned not to provoke. And I think this happens in more than one way. I think we provoke our children to wrath when we lack discipline. Because they don't know where the lines are. They don't know what they're supposed to and not supposed to do. And so they have to constantly be testing those things and pushing them to the limit. And so we can provoke our children to wrath by not doing as much as we should do. And we can provoke them to wrath by becoming too hard on them. This verse also talks about bring them up, which means that we need to be highly involved in raising our children. Not expecting the church or the school or somebody else to be doing it. The New Living Translation says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." So we're ultimately responsible for two things: discipline, learning self-control, the ability to restrain from personal desires in order to do what is right, and also instruction of the Lord, teach your children about God through both education and example. We have a couple responsibilities as parents. In Proverbs, he says that we have to provide for them, Proverbs 19. And he also says that whom we love, we chasten, so we're responsible to train, and we're also responsible to instruct, to give them knowledge, give them information, give them as much as we can. Teach them to want to learn. Well, how do we do this? There's a lot of different stages as little children grow up. When they're just little babies on our laps, when they're infants, I should say, when they're really tiny, there's not a lot that we can do but make them happy. Remember, a young dad came to me one time and said, and his baby wasn't very old, maybe 3 months old, he said, "Baby wakes up in the middle of the night just hollering and hollering. Should I make him be quiet first before we feed him?" I said, "No, they're hungry and that's all they know. Just feed them, and if they're still noisy after that, maybe you can hold them tight till they get quiet." But when they're little, when they're even up until they're, I don't know, 9 months old or so, they have to, we just make sure we fill all their needs. Feed them, clothe them, keep them clean, take care of them. When they're babies, they just need our love. There's plenty of time for discipline later. Too often, parents are in a hurry to get their own schedule back, get their own life back. And it's imperative that the parents put the children's schedule first and give them all they can in this stage in life. Then when they get a little older, of course, when they're young, when they start to throw themselves off your lap, when they start to grab the pages in the book in front of you, when they, you know, when they can start to control their motor skills, that's when it's time to step in and start doing something. And little children can be taught, and it's amazing how little you can teach them to do things when they're doing something they shouldn't. I mean, there is such a thing as child-proofing your house, but it's not right to have too much temptation sitting around, at least I don't think so. But they don't have to just destroy everything everywhere they go. When they're little, a little bit of pain can teach them to stop. And when they're that little, they don't even really think about it. You train them when they're so little, when they're 9 months to 2 years old, there's so much training that can be done during this time that keeps you from having a lot of battles when they're older preschoolers. When they're old enough to throw temper tantrums, but not old enough to be embarrassed by it yet. That's really when it gets embarrassing as a parent if we haven't been doing our job. Teach them that they can control their emotions. You know, emotions can be controlled. We can control emotions because the Bible says that we should love. Love is an emotion. You can choose to love. Hate is an emotion. You can choose not to hate. So we have to teach our children that as well. And then we have the school-age children, and probably the biggest thing we have to focus on that time is, you know, it's a time of development, potential development, and just focus on keeping that child's conscience clean. You know, they do wrong, they feel bad for it, and if we ignore it, well, we'll work on it later. They have to carry that burden. Part of the reason we discipline is to clear that conscience, and so that they know that they're okay, and they can move on and try again. They need to learn to listen just because we say so in their school-age years. Parents, you don't have to sit there and try to explain to your children exactly why and how when they're in their school-age years, especially those early years. You listen because dad said so, because mom said so. You don't have to listen for any other reason. And if we get that down clear, then they'll be ready when we get into the teenage years. They'll be ready for the explanations that come. This is why we do what we do. Because they realize, they learned to trust their parents. If their parents knew best, they made them listen and they knew. And as they go on into those teenage years, it's time to, especially the older years, to stop telling them yes and no and to explain the reasons why and begin to let them make some of their own decisions. A little less of butting heads and a little more of, well, you know, this is what the Bible says. Here's the application. Here's the principle. Here's the reason we don't wear t-shirts or whatever it is. Here's the, in public. Here's the principle of modesty, or here's the principle of giving instead of collecting. Or you go down the list and we explain it to them and they'll need to make some choices about it. And then, of course, the adult stage of communication and sharing advice and working with each other. There's just so much to teach in all these years, and whether our children are balanced emotionally, that's just amazing that our children can turn out in spite of the parents that they have. I think about that often. But there's so much to do. There's so much later in life that depends upon what we can do with our children now. And so much of it comes back to, where's our emphasis? What's important to us? Is it things, or is it our children? Do we have the hearts of our children? Well, if they willingly obey, then we probably do. The family is under attack today. There's more broken homes, more single-family homes. And when that happens, when dads or moms aren't present in the home, in the next generation, we've seen it happen in this country. It's a lot more rise in homosexuality when there's broken homes and parents aren't present. It's directly connected to some of those. Some of those things are directly connected if you read the history. So many children that are killed before they see the light of day, and, you know, through abortion. The family is under attack today. The future looks bleak, but God is still in control. And if we teach our children to put their hand in God's hand, it's going to be okay. Let's kneel for prayer.